This is Pentecost Sunday, and what that marks is what we have read about in Acts chapter 2. Depending on the context, a new era can be something that is either extremely rare or something that is extremely common. For example, if you're here tonight and you are a geologist, you will think that a new era comes along very, very rarely indeed. If you're here and you are a professional or amateur film critic, then you'd be able to point to multiple new eras that have dawned over the last 100 years. I think we should be cautious about people telling us that something is a new era. You just need to listen to how people use that word, either in the news or in the newspapers or in blogs, to realize that it's become an overused phrase. It's a bit like that word iconic, that all of a sudden everything is iconic and therefore nothing is iconic. And so, for example, the worst sinners in this regard are football clubs, right? Every so often there's a new era, and depending on which club you support, you have three or four new eras per season. The next biggest offenders are political parties, right? A new era has just dawned this week for the Conservative Party, and who knows where that will go. The truth is, in all of those situations, mostly the new era looks exactly the same as the old one. But what we mark today in the church on Pentecost Sunday is, without controversy, the beginning of a new era. After this day, things never looked the same again. Those events that we read about in Acts 2 were not just interesting happenings. They were not something that were ever quite repeated in the same way again. Because what took place was the inauguration of a new era, one that we still live in today. I suppose for many of us, when Luke records at the opening of Acts chapter 2 that it was when the day of Pentecost arrived, that it doesn't on its own carry a huge amount of significance for us. Pentecost, well, we remember it for the events that subsequently happened on that day, not for the day itself. But Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, clearly he sees some significance in this particular day. He wants us to take notice that it was on this particular day that these things happened. And so in doing this, and in a number of other ways that I hope to point to, Luke wants us to see that this new era is part of God's continuing plan of salvation. Pentecost was a Jewish celebration. It came 7 weeks after the more well-known feast of Passover, and that is 50 days later, and hence Pentecost. If you read back into the Old Testament laws about Pentecost, you would find that it was a feast, firstly, really related to the harvest season, but it eventually came to take on another significance as well. It came to be treated as the anniversary of God's giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And what a significant day that was in Israel's history. That in itself was the inauguration of a new era. It was God giving to his people that thing that would mark them out as being distinctively God's people. In his law, he had thoroughly outlined for them what should define them as a nation. That those looking on should be able to see, well, because they do this and they do this and they do this, they are clearly God's people. Well, Luke wants us to see that that same sort of era-defining significance to Pentecost is taking place here for the church. There is no way for the church to be the church unless the day of Pentecost takes place. And so while Pentecost for Israel was all about the giving of the law, Pentecost for the church was about the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is what would evidently mark out God's people. Not the laws and rules that they abided by, but that they were spiritual. But there's more than just where this event fits in the Jewish calendar. It's where this fits in Luke's history. Luke is better known for writing one of the Gospels. It's called the Gospel of Luke, by the way. But this book, the book of Acts, this isn't a new work. It's not as if Luke realized how popular his gospel was and he decided, you know what, I'm going to write a new book. The book of Acts is part two of Luke's bigger work. The gospel is part one, the book of Acts is part two. And we find that there are a number of parallels between the structure of volume one and volume two. The whole volume, both volumes were seemingly written to a friend of Luke's, a man by the name of Theophilus. You see this if you just look back at Acts 1, verse 1. And he describes to Theophilus there his gospel. So what does he say? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. The simple point here is that the Gospel of Luke was a record of what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. But this time he did it through his people in the power of his Spirit. And so just as we see in the early chapters of Luke's gospel, Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. In a sense, there was Jesus' ministry being inaugurated. Well, what we have in the book of Acts mirrors that. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus' followers and inaugurates their ministry to continue the work of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to see that the day of Pentecost here in Acts 2 and the church more generally is never to be regarded as God's plan B. This is God's continuing work of salvation. There is a continuity between what God was doing in the old covenant, what God was doing in Jesus Christ, and now what God is doing in the followers of Christ. A continuity in God's plan of salvation, his commitment to rescue fallen humanity. So what are the marks of this new era that has dawned? Luke records that on the day of Pentecost, there were three signs in particular to take note of. First of all, there is the sound of a mighty rushing wind, verse 2. Then something like, verse 3, tongues of fire appeared and rested on each of the disciples. And then we're told they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evident sign of that is what? That they spoke in other languages as the Spirit who filled them enabled them to do. You take these signs, and they all have precedent elsewhere in Scripture. And they all have a place elsewhere in Scripture for describing the presence of God. God is, on the day of Pentecost, drawing near. Nearer than ever before to his redeemed people. The sound of the rushing wind. The Greek words that are used for spirit can mean either wind or spirit, depending on the context, and that this is a violent, mighty, rushing wind. The emphasis is on the power of this sound. Then there is the fire. And I'm sure you can probably think of multiple examples of God's presence being described in fiery language. Moses encountered God in a burning bush. The people of Israel were led through the wilderness by night by a pillar of fire. And indeed, when God was on Mount Sinai delivering the law, it was as if the mountain burned. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist would ward off any ideas of, of personal greatness by pointing them to Jesus, the coming Messiah, saying he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And indeed, that's what Luke has described for us here in Acts 2. What marks out this era is that the God of power and of burning fire dwells in human beings. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that immediate evidence of speaking in other tongues or languages on its own, that's a very confusing thing for us. But when Luke fills out the picture, we begin to see its significance, because from verse 5, he then tells us that in Jerusalem, where all of this is taking place, there were people from every nation under heaven, from every conceivable nation. And a combination of things made this the case. Jews who had been scattered out of their homeland during times of war had been making their way back generations later. But also a lot of people would travel to Jerusalem for these religious festivals. And Luke gives us a sampling of the nations that were represented that day from verse 9 right down to verse 11. But as they were drawn to the commotion that took place, the noise of this rushing wind seems to be unhideable. These residents of Jerusalem, they come for a closer look. And they hear these Galileans, who could hardly pronounce their Hebrew properly, proclaiming the mighty works of God so that each of these Jews could hear and understand it in their native tongue. This is the mark of the new era. Not so much speaking in tongues itself, but as what's represented here. The coming of the Spirit means good news for everyone. Wherever you're from, whatever your language, whatever your background, the new era is for all sorts of people. In the book of Genesis, there's the story of how human beings pooled their intellectual and practical resources and sought to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. We're not exactly sure what they thought they were achieving by doing that, but the implications are they were trying to displace God. And in response to this, God confused the languages. And it was a merciful act on God's part. It was to minimize the capacity for human sinfulness. The reasoning was that being able to coordinate so well, there's nothing that they would not be able to do. In confusing the languages, the nations could no longer speak to each other. But now in this new era, God is reversing all of that. Because this word is for all. The fruit of this era is to bring people of every tribe and tongue and nation together as one in Christ. This miraculously speaking in other languages showed that here was something that was able to transcend those old barriers and bring people together. This is to be the mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. Its diversity. This is one of the things that is to really stand out as something unusual about the church. Its diversity. Just as in the first century, the early church was a bewildering thing that Jews and Gentiles could not just exist together, but could belong to the same family, could love one another, could sacrifice for one another. And what a probing test that can be to ask of ourselves as we still live in this era of the Spirit. Whether our churches, whether our practices as churches and as individuals reflect this aspect of this era that we live in, or whether actually we deny it. Are we really a church for all sorts of people? Do we really proclaim a message for all sorts of people? I have to be honest and say that most of what I've said already this evening is a little bit rudderless. You may have thought that already. And it's a bit like a lot of Christianity today, where we are happy to speak about being spiritual, to even talk about having the Spirit, but often so vague in talking about what that means. And what I love about Acts chapter 2 is that Luke records for us Peter's sermon. Because really, we only understand what happened on the day of Pentecost when we've heard Peter preach. After all, it was in response to the question of verse 12, which I may paraphrase, what's going on, that Peter preaches. I'm going to take time to let you hear what he says. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. If I may sum up Peter's message, he says the key to understanding the day of Pentecost is to understand Jesus Christ. This new era that is inaugurated before us is not one that sees Jesus Christ as an old era, The things related to him are past. Now we have the Spirit. No, this is the work of Christ. He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. This is how all that Jesus Christ accomplished in his life, his death, and his resurrection are brought to bear on the lives of sinners like you and me. And so after Peter opens up with us with an explanation of the specific phenomena that the people are curious about, he does so by quoting from Joel 2. He gets to the heart of his message straight away in verse 22. And we have to say that, in fact, look at verses 22, 23, and 24. He summarizes the center of his message. Here is the essential biography of Jesus. And such a straightforwardness to Peter here. He could hardly be clearer that he regards these details to be grounded in history. A real man called Jesus of Nazareth. A man who did the miraculous to confirm his message and to confirm his great claims. Miraculous works which God did through him. It's worth bearing in mind here that, you know, Peter's audience, they were very much contemporary to these events. He says this to them, that these things were done in your midst, verse 22, as you yourselves know. And as he preaches this message, it's only 7 weeks after the resurrection. And so it is this Jesus, who, as he goes on to say, was crucified and killed, who was raised from the dead, and all this was the work of God. And it's God who is active in these verses. It is God who sets this definite plan in place. But in particular, Peter lingers on the resurrection. He's adamant that this, more than anything else, confirms the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah, the Christ. And he first of all shows that the resurrection of Jesus was something attested to by the Jewish scriptures. In verses 25 to 28, you see there he quotes from Psalm 16. And he shows us by using plain logic that when King David wrote that psalm, he was not writing about himself, but he was pointing to the coming Messiah. If you were to read Psalm 16, you find there that David declares great confidence and satisfaction in God. And where Peter cuts into that psalm, well, David's expressing the assurance that comes from having God always before him. But the puzzling lines are verses 26 and 27 of our chapter. When David speaks of his flesh dwelling in hope, what hope? Verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, Peter interprets this verse very straightforwardly. The simple logic dictates that when David spoke about God's Holy One not seeing corruption, he couldn't be speaking about himself. Because Peter's confident that he could take someone by the hand and show them the tomb where David was buried. And there wouldn't really be much left of him if you were to open it up and try and find him. He saw corruption. His body wasted away. So he was not speaking about himself. So who was he speaking about? Look at what Peter says in verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." David was given insight to see that this Holy One was the promised descendant who would reign forever. Not abandoned to Hades, not abandoned to the place of the dead, not allowed to see corruption, but he was raised. In other words, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he had to be raised from the dead. This prophecy from David demands it. And then Peter brings another compelling support of evidence to the resurrection of Jesus, not just this testimony of Scripture, but the testimony of Jesus' followers in verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all are witnesses." What a value there is for us to have the Bible. You know, we have the Old Testament witness, we have the New Testament apostolic witness to our Savior. What a wonderful gift of revelation God has given to us. But having worked through all of that, Peter comes to the explanation of the strange phenomena that took place that day from verse 33. That it is because Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God and he's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this. It is Jesus who has poured out this. This is Jesus' ongoing work. And with a quick return to the Psalms, Peter confirms that this is indeed the promised Messiah who would be exalted to the highest place, to be ruler over all. And he makes his compelling case to this crowd about the identity of Christ. How does he sum that up in verse 6? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Realizing who Jesus is can really shake things up. Imagine what it must have meant for this crowd on this day. Some of them had been there when, perhaps not them personally, but their religious representatives had called for Jesus to be crucified. And suddenly on this day you realize it was the Messiah. They were complicit in the most heinous crime that had ever been committed in the history of creation. They crucified the Son of God. And I think that we are to read a sense of panic in that question in verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? We see it. We are cut to the heart, as Luke puts it here. What shall we do? Peter's response surely underlines that this is a new era. They were to turn from sin and be baptized. They were to join themselves to Jesus Christ. They were to enter into a union with Jesus Christ. This coming to the risen Christ in faith would be the door through which they would enter into the privileges of this new era too. They too would receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. Really, what Peter has presented is what we, with our shorthand, would simply call the gospel. It's all about the identity of Christ. It is all about the work of Christ. It is all about personally culpable sinners responding with personal faith to the Savior. And there's no way around this. He does not offer this crowd some way into the spiritual life that bypasses Jesus. There is no alternative. There is no way to be in tune with God and to bypass Jesus. We must be convinced of who he is. We must be convinced of what he has done and for whom he has done it. And then by faith receive. It is so easy to desire some of the peripheral trappings of the Christian life. Perhaps even some of the trappings of a spirit-filled life. Particularly when we read of the miracles that would take place and the power of the Spirit throughout the book of Acts, where people are healed, where people speak in tongues, where there are prophetic words, and people are drawn to these things. But to be drawn to these things and not to desire Jesus is really to be as big an idolater as anyone. What an important day the day of Pentecost is. I confess, in my background, church I was brought up in, this was probably the most downplayed of the main Sundays in the church calendar. I don't know how it was for you. but to be reminded again of the significance of what happened as a new era dawned on the day of Pentecost helps us to see that this is no poor man's Sunday in the church calendar. We need this. This was the day when the Spirit came to dwell. This was the day when God himself came to dwell within his people and to enable them to tell others that if they come to Jesus in faith, he would indwell them as well. Without the Spirit, the benefits of the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ could never be ours. Yes, this essential part of the work of Christ was his sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As the French theologian John Calvin put it, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. If the day of Pentecost had never came, this would have been the diagnosis for all of us, that everything Christ had done would forever just remain outside of us. But a new era has dawned. The Holy Spirit has been given, and he indwells God's people. He unites us to Christ forever. Maybe you're here tonight and weren't expecting this service. Maybe you're someone who has never come to Jesus in faith. The great thing about this new era that has dawned is that we don't need another Pentecost. We don't pray for another Pentecost. Pentecost happened. The great thing is that this new era and all of its benefits are open to all who will come in repentance and faith, just as that invitation was given on the first day of Pentecost. So the Spirit enables believers to make that same plea with others, if they would repent, come to Jesus in faith, then it will be a new era for you too. There will be a transition like none other, from death to life, from darkness to light, from hopelessness to eternal joy in the presence of God, because Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation for all who will trust in him. The challenge, of course, to the church is to act as if it is indeed the era of the Spirit. How we would benefit from remembering that one of the fundamental unities of our faith is that there is one Spirit who indwells each one of us, secures each one of us, who empowers each one of us, who unites us together to glorify Jesus Christ in the midst of a lost age. Let us rejoice. The new era has dawned. We still live in it, and it will continue until Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we are utterly lost. And Holy Spirit, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. And we pray, our Father, that we would indeed be a spiritual people. Father, that we would be those who appreciate that the only basis that we have for entering into your presence is because by your Spirit we've been united to Jesus. Father, may we treasure that more than anything else. We pray, Father, for ourselves as your representatives here in this part of Aberdeen, that the unity that we have in the Spirit would be something that we strive to maintain, that it too would be something we treasure, and that your Holy Spirit, that he would have a liberty to be at work in our hearts, in our ministries, in our gospel communities, so that we might see more and more of his fruit in us, so that we might see more of his power at work in us, so that we might see more of Christ glorified in us. To your glory we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.